Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4. You may use the Pew Bible, of course, that is in front of you, or your own if you wish. Do open to Genesis chapter 4, where we find the words that were read and sung to us just a few moments ago. One of the most important and interesting people of the 20th century was Mahatma Gandhi. What most people don't not know about Gandhi is that he was a native South African. Now, Bruce and Anna Wynn-Smith are from South Africa, as I already told you, and when I asked Bruce before the service if he knew if Gandhi was originally a South African before he moved to India, he said he did, and then he proceeded to tell me what Gandhi's full name was, and I thought it was so interesting, particularly said with a South African accent, that I wanted you to hear it. Please turn on the handheld mic. Wait just a minute until it's on. Now, Bruce, stand and tell us, if you will, his full name.
Mohandas Karamchand Chand Gandhi.
You didn't know that, did you? Thank you very much. Never said better. One of the most intriguing things about Gandhi, having been born and raised in South Africa, which was and is a very Christian country, he knew the Christian faith. Gandhi knew what the Christian faith was all about. And well into his middle years, in the midst of all that he was doing for his adopted homeland of India, he was asked one time, "Mahatma, why have you rejected Christ?" And his answer was this, "I have not rejected Christ. I have rejected Christians." And he went on to say, "I will consider becoming a Christian when I see Christians behaving more like their master." I'm not sure how that affects you, but if I really think about it, it is like a knife in the heart. I will consider becoming a Christian when I see Christians behaving more like their master. When you hear that, you may think that what Gandhi meant was that he wanted to see Christians outwardly behaving more like Jesus. And indeed, that's undoubtedly what he meant, but only in part. There's something more. Gandhi also saw that there was a kind of dishonesty about the Christians that he knew. He saw that they were not completely honest about themselves. He saw that Christians, of all people who should be profoundly honest about the nature of their own condition before God, about their own need before God, were people who often seemed to camouflage their own interior conditions, to hide. Do you remember the movie Gandhi, 1984? One of the best movies, perhaps, of our generation. And in that movie, I will never forget a particular scene. It's actually a very minor scene. It's not a major theme at all. But in the midst of his crusades and his work, Gandhi was constantly leaving his family. And his wife was profoundly upset with him for, again, leaving them, leaving her with the children, and not properly caring for them. But Gandhi was, in his own way, a driven man. And there's this scene where Gandhi is leaving yet again, and his wife looks at him, and without words, it's very clear what she's saying. "You're leaving us again." And Gandhi looks, and in this marvelous scene, there's no words, but you can read on his face the agony as he wrestles with his own interior motives. As you see again Gandhi struggling with himself. He knew that the right thing to do, perhaps in that very particular instance, was to not leave his wife and children yet again. And yet, driven by his ambitions, driven by his goals, driven by his causes, he turns and walks out the door. But not without first the utterly clear recognition captured by the camera on his face that he knew he was doing the wrong thing. Gandhi was a man, at least as I understand him, who wanted to be profoundly honest about what was in his own heart. And his criticism of Christianity was that he looked at Christians and said, they are not honest about what is in their own heart. Gandhi looked at Christians and he saw people who attempt to camouflage what's going on. Instead of being open about our need, open about the wrongs, open about the hurts, and open about our deepest and truest condition, Gandhi looked and saw Christians as those who would not follow their master by an open and deep understanding of the condition of the human heart. And one of the most disturbing and perplexing things in my life as a pastor is seeing Christian people who smile the smile, but who cry the cry in their hearts, and don't ever know how to let what is going on inside of them be revealed outside of them. This happens on a number of levels, but just these two. Outwardly, we are so concerned with looking good that we cannot be honest about the true condition of our own hearts, about what we know is going on inside. So outwardly, there is a happy face, but inwardly, there is real doubt. There is real doubt about whether this thing called the Christian faith works. One of the most disturbing things that I face as a pastor is the awareness that begins to dawn on a person. Often it doesn't happen until they're in their 40s, maybe their 50s. But the horrible fear that comes over them, that what they have trusted in for 20 or 30 years of their life isn't working. That somehow they don't know how to deal with what the Bible calls sin in their own hearts. And yet everything we know as a Christian tells us, Jesus died for my sins and therefore I can be free from my sins. But Christians are not free from their sins. Held in bondage to their own interior lives and to the compulsions and to the complexes of sin, not just this or that wrong thing, but the whole fabric and warp and woof of a personality that is drenched like a sponge in the liquid of sin, Christians don't know how to escape it. And not always, but often among honest people who have attempted to walk the Christian walk for 30 or 40 years, I find a growing cynicism, a fear that it doesn't really work. So all the while they smile the smile outwardly, but inwardly there is a desperate kind of longing for relief from the pattern of wrong and sin, from the complex of all that is fallen in this world and in my own life. And yet, it seems to elude the Christian. One of the most important verses in the Bible is Romans 1:16. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to say it to you just now. This verse is so important because it's at the heart of the most important book in the New Testament. I think that's fair to say. I'm not saying that Romans is more scripture than another part of scripture. I am saying that Paul's letter to the Romans is a summary of his teaching, which is a summary of the content and the truth of the Christian faith. And Romans 1:16 is the theme verse of the book of Romans. Here it is. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Have you ever wondered why Paul puts it that way? Why does he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why doesn't he say it positively? Why doesn't he say, I'm proud of the gospel? Why does he put it negatively, I'm not ashamed? Because he is raising in our minds the possibility that there is a set of circumstances that could come about in which and by which he, the apostle of the gospel, could be ashamed of the gospel. He's raising the question, how and why might you be ashamed of the gospel? And you know his answer? It's right in the verse. He would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't work. He would be ashamed of the gospel if somehow it was just truth, abstract truth, but it didn't work in the human heart. And that's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation is not just conversion. Salvation is not just justification by faith. Salvation is just not narrowly being saved. No, salvation is the whole comprehensive work of redemption that the gospel is intended to do in the human condition and in the human heart. It's the power of God to make you an altogether new person. And Paul says, I would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't do that. And yet I see many Christians who walk around smiling the smile, glad-handing one another, patting one another on the back, saying the right thing, passing out the bulletins, going to Sunday school, but inside their hearts are empty because they do not know the power of God unto salvation. Oh, they may have their ticket punched. They may say, oh, Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to heaven. And you know what I say? I'm at a point in my own understanding of God's word and my own thinking about the Christian life that if that's what you think the Christian life is, having your ticket punched so that you're going to heaven, you do not understand the gospel. Because the gospel is not defined as a ticket to heaven. The gospel is defined as giving you an altogether new life. A life of knowing and, more importantly, being known by God. And so if you view the gospel as simply a ticket to heaven, then you do not understand the gospel and you may be lost. For in the gospel, you see, Jesus not only died for my sins, but he gives me his perfect righteousness. In the great exchange of the gospel, right? We've said this many times. Jesus takes my sin, which he does not deserve, and I take his righteousness, which I do not deserve. But my taking the righteousness of Christ, I take by virtue of the perfect life Christ lived. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. And now, by faith, through grace, he gives me that perfect life to live. That doesn't mean I live a perfect life as he did. It means that when God views me, he views me as an altogether new person. And Christian growth, life in grace, working out my salvation, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is a matter of growing up into the wondrous new clothes that I have been given, the clothes of the gospel righteousness of Christ. And many Christians know absolutely nothing about that, or very little. Now, really, my message this morning is a continuation of what I began last week. And you remember there that what I was saying to you is that in order to walk in the gospel, we must be gripped by the gospel. But you are not gripped by the gospel unless you are gripped by the reality that we've just been talking about. You cannot know the wonder of the gospel and its grace until you know the wonder of the hurt and the heartache in your own life. In order to be gripped by the gospel, in other words, you must be gripped by your own sin. And remember, sin is not just this or that deed. Sin is a complex. It's the structure of our personalities. It's not isolated acts of deliberate disobedience, though it includes those, of course, but it is whole patterns of wrongdoing. It's an organic network of compulsive attitudes and beliefs and behavior that is deeply rooted in my alienation from God. You do not understand the grace of the gospel until you see that the wonder of the grace of the gospel has turned you around when you are absolutely, completely, and totally alienated from God. And the reason that I keep coming back to this with you is not only because it's so plain in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis, which we're looking at, but because it is the foundation of your new life. If you don't know the bad news, you cannot appreciate the good news. And many Christians today want the good news. Jesus died for me. I'm going to heaven. Isn't it nice? But they don't want to know the background. They don't want the background music that makes the symphony ring and sing and be beautiful. You cannot know the good news without appreciating how dark and how serious is the bad news. And so we need to see how our lives are gripped by sin in order to see them gripped by grace, by Christ, and by the gospel. And as I study, see, what I'm calling you to, what I'm calling myself to increasingly, is a life of holding up the mirror of God's law and looking into God's law in His Word and seeing my own heart in that mirror. And when I do that, I am again and again compelled to flee to the only source of hope and life and joy and salvation, namely what is given to me in and by the blood of my Savior. These are really related, aren't they? As I study the grip of sin on my heart, how these entanglements get me, don't I also then appreciate the grip of the gospel in my life? And this is our study that we've been under in this last week or so, looking at Cain and seeing how he did this, seeing how he failed to do this, and understanding by his negative example that we are to study our own lives in a way that Cain did not, and see the grip of sin in order that we might perceive and realize the wonderful grip of God's grace in the gospel. And you remember how we said Cain did this? Just quickly by review, there's an increasing respect for the power and personality of sin. Cain comes to understand that sin is a power in his life. You remember we talked from Romans chapter 7 about how sin is portrayed as a kind of living personality. It's given power. You see the movie The Toy Story? The animated movie? A wonderful movie. If you've not seen it, it's actually a great movie. I thought it was a children's movie until I watched it, and it's really for adults too. But these toys sit on the little boy's shelf. They're dead. They're just toys. I mean, they have no life. But then, at a certain point, they come alive. And that's like sin in our lives, isn't it? Sin doesn't seem to be much. It's just there. I mean, you know, no big deal. But often what we see is that the power and personality of sin comes alive in us. And as Paul puts it, it seizes opportunities in you. It springs to life, he says there in Romans 7. It deceives me, and it causes me death. And I need, therefore, to see the power and personality of sin. Second, we said that we need to an increasing understanding of sin's method, how it works in me. We said that sin seizes opportunities in us. We said, using the words from here, Genesis 4, that sin crouches at the doorway of our lives, like a cat crouching down to minimize its size in order to pounce at the bird. Sin minimizes itself. It makes us think it's not bad. It's not a big deal. And so what we begin to see is that the power of sin is actually a far bigger deal than we think it is, because it gets to the root idolatries of my life. And all sin is rooted in placing faith in something other than God. Cain perhaps did it with his offering. But the offerings were to be tokens of the greater offering to the Lord, the offering of our hearts to the Lord. And Cain's blindness is that he cannot see that an offering given without faith is not acceptable. In fact, what Cain does is he turns his offering into a bribe. And when that bribe does not work, he gets angry at God. In other words, he says, okay, God, here's my offering. Take it. You like it, don't you? Don't you? That's really what he's saying. And that's what we do. We take our good works. We even take our financial gifts to God's church and his kingdom. And we offer them as bribes to God. And we, like Cain, put our faith in something else. And the question is, what do we put our faith in? What do you put your faith in? What do you trust to give you joy and meaning and purpose other than God? That's the question. Third, we saw that Cain did not have what he should have had, namely an increasing sense that the Lord is searching you out in your sin. He goes after Cain. What have you done? The Lord was not trying to catch Cain. He already knew what he had done, but he was trying to catch him with grace. He was trying to go to Cain and say, one last time, Cain, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see how you've trusted in your offering and not trusted in me? Don't you see how your anger is and in bitterness is causing you to turn away from me? So I asked you last week if you have an increasing sense of the Lord stalking you and searching you out. And then this last point. There is an increasing downward slide to sin. When you begin to understand what's going on in your own heart, when you begin to see what sin is doing in your own life, you begin to see it as a kind of downward slide. Look at Genesis 4, verse 11. And now, here are the curses that are given to Cain. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground. From thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. Cain begins to realize that as a result of what's gone on in his own life, he is alienated from the earth, and he is alienated from the society of men. But Cain does not respond to God searching him out. At least he does not respond in the right way. Instead of responding in repentance and faith, Cain begins to pity himself. He pities himself rather than fearing God. I'll be a vagrant on the earth. I'll be wandering around. I'll be killed. He pulls all the focus on himself. And a sure sign that you're understanding the grip of sin in your heart is that the focus is, while it's on yourself in your own heart, it is also on the holiness and the majesty and the character of God. And that's what Cain doesn't do. And as a result, you see the downward slide of Cain's sin. He doesn't get what he wants from God. He gives the offering, but he doesn't get what he bribes God for. So he is angry, and his face is downcast, and he becomes embittered against God. Perhaps even he becomes cynical. He becomes like people I know who are 55 who have tried to live this Christian life and they haven't found it working, and they become cynical, smiles on the outside, but inwardly it isn't working. And he becomes embittered. Cain does not see that his basic alienation is not from earth or society, but from God. And when we slip into a pattern of sin, we fail to see that the deepest, the depth of the problem, we often focus on just the surface issues. And one of the deceptions of sin in our hearts is that we misjudge its severity. That's what Cain does. He does not fear God, but he ends up pitying himself. Now the point here is this. The point is not Don't be like Cain, who had a bad heart and gave a bad offering and killed his brother out of jealousy. No, the point is, don't be like Cain, who did not learn the gospel. The difference between Cain and Abel is not that Abel had a good heart and pleased God, and Cain had a bad heart and displeased God. No, if I could put it to you this way, in their natural condition, both Abel and Cain had bad hearts. Both of them were men, fallen men, who needed what only the Redeemer could do. Both of them needed God's grace. And the difference is their grasp of the gospel's truth. By faith in the gospel, Abel was saved and his offering was accepted in that order. The grace of the gospel came to Cain in his empty hands, not his offering-filled hands, his empty hands. And then God, as it were, turned that offering into an offering of faith by which Abel pleased God. But first he came to the empty hands where Cain could do nothing. Excuse me, where Abel could do nothing. But without faith in the gospel, Cain was lost and his offering was irrelevant. In fact, his offering was a mark of his sinful unbelief. Without faith in the gospel of the Redeemer, Cain's sin springs to life. It seizes opportunities in him. It deceives him. And it led to his banishment, his alienation from God, which is death. And without faith in the gospel, Cain tries to bribe God with his offering. But when God doesn't take the bribe, Cain becomes angry and bitter and then violent and then full of self-pity. I have a question for those of you in the room under 20. How old was Cain? How old do you picture him? We don't know. The text does not indicate. But the suggestion, I think, can be rightly drawn. The inference can be taken that he is a young man. He perhaps took a year off from high school or college and went out into the fields to grow crops. Maybe he was 15 or 16. Maybe he was 19 or 20. He had been taught the gospel by his parents. He had been taught to look in faith to God and to the Redeemer that God would send, according to the promise given to his mother. But his heart had become hard. His deal with God didn't work. He was angry and he was sorry for himself. And so are many of us. Our deal with God hasn't worked. I told you, God, I was going to be a good boy if you did this for me. The deal doesn't work. I told you, God, that if I gave money to the church, I was hoping that you would help me out in my business, and the deal doesn't work. I don't get what I want. I get angry, and I end up not fearing God, but pitying myself. But if I see the profound nature and strength of the grip of sin on my heart, if I see that sin isn't just this or that little action, but sin is this complex that is embedded deeply into my personality, if I see that, there is hope. The very fact that I can see it is a mark of grace. If I could not see it at all, I would be literally lost, lost in my sin. But grace finds me in my sin when I see that the only thing that is stronger than the grip of sin's power in my heart is the grip of the gospel's grace in my heart. This is the way the old Puritan John Owen put it. He said, "He that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." In other words, if I have great thoughts of my own sin, if I appreciate it for what it is, if I understand it for what it is, then I will have great thoughts of God and the gospel. He that has light thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Have you ever spent a sleepless night? I did, actually, last night. I don't know why, but I couldn't sleep. You know how about 2, 3 in the morning? You're at a point where you realize, you know, this is gone. This night's gone. Nothing to get out of this night. And the only thing you kind of hope for is the morning. Because at least in the morning you can get up and you get to shower and you can get on with your day. Have you ever noticed how bright and beautiful the sunrise is after a long, lonely, gloomy night like that? The shine of Jesus in the gospel is the brightest when you've lived for a while with the gloomy night of your sin. And the problem that we Christians have is we are too glib, too quick, and too intellectual about repentance and forgiveness. You know what we say? Jesus died for your sins. Stop moping. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And do you know what the great Christians of the past have done? Not to be morose and not to be melancholy, but they have been prepared to camp in the gloom for a while, just for a while, in order to appreciate the beauty of the sunrise. My dear friends, I want you to be very honest with yourself. Is the power of the gospel waxing strong in your heart? Do you find an increasing vitality of joy in the things of Christ? If your answer is an honest no, then I would tell you, mind the grip of sin on your heart. Study it. Know it. Understand it. And then call upon the Savior to give you freedom. Recognize that Jesus died not only to free us from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. Let me read as I close from Morning and Evening by Spurgeon. This is a little devotional that I use almost every day, and it is wonderful. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, wrote so much, volumes and volumes, and an editor put some of his writings into a devotional, one for each morning and one for each evening. This is July 27th in the evening. Here's what Spurgeon says. Sin may stand in our way and agitate us with perpetual warfare, but sin is a conquered foe to every soul in union with Jesus. There is no sin which a Christian cannot overcome if he will only rely upon his God to do so. They who wear the white robe in heaven overcame through the blood of the Lamb, and we may do the same. No lust is too mighty, no besetting sin too strongly entrenched. We can overcome through the power of Christ. Do believe it, Christian, that thy sin is a condemned thing. It may kick and struggle, but it is doomed to die. God has written condemnation across its brow. Christ has crucified it, nailing it to his cross. Go now and mortify it, or kill it is the way we would say that today. And the Lord help you to live to his praise. For sin, with all its guilt, shame, and fear, is gone. I bid you to know the power of the gospel as a victory over the strength of sin in your life. And I stand before you as a fallen sinner to tell you that you can know that power and that joy. And I say so on the basis of my own experience a bit, growing by grace. But I say so mostly on the power and the authority of the Word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.